It is a truth in Scripture that needs to be taught, and as it's taught, we need to apply the teaching's implications to our lives and allow that teaching to have an effect on our lives. And I pray that this will be the result as we look at a few points concerning the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to read three passages of Scripture together. The first is in Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 10. And Paul is writing to the Romans, and he asks them, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Second passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, also beginning at verse 10. And it's Paul writing to the Corinthians. And he says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will reveal it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." And the third passage is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad." Brethren and sisters, I think the greatest moment of our lives is ahead of us. And that moment could arrive imminently. And that is, we are all raptured and caught away with great power, and we will be forever with the Lord. I think that is going to be the greatest moment of all of our lives. Only last Saturday morning I was with one of my sons as he purchased his first motor car. And after the transaction was completed and we were coming out, he said, "Look, Dad, I think this is the best moment of my life." I've heard that statement before. I can remember a young mother shortly after the birth of her first child saying, "I think this is the greatest moment of my life." And perhaps you could run over your life and remember great moments and great events that are very, very precious to you that have passed into your life. I don't want to take away from those wonderful and precious moments and experiences, but I want to assure you that the best lies ahead. And it's going to happen in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. The Lord of glory is going to return. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that the dead in Christ are going to be raised first. That is, their bodies that have been buried, for some of them, hundreds of years, are going to be resurrected, and they're going to have spiritual, glorified bodies, just like the Lord. And simultaneously, those of us which are alive when the Lord returns, our bodies are going to be changed too. We're going to have a body like those resurrected people. We're going to have spiritual, glorified, everlasting bodies. Bodies that will never be affected by sin. And we're going to be caught away to be with the Lord forever. And the Bible tells us that we are to encourage and comfort one another with these words, with these truths. I believe that is going to be the greatest moment of our lives. It's going to be the moment of greatest joy, obviously. We're going to be with the Lord of glory. It's going to be the moment of greatest change. These earthly bodies are going to be changed. Well, I guess made anew with spiritual, glorified, eternal ones. It's going to be the moment of greatest victory, because we're never going to be affected by sin again. Sorrow and death will never touch us ever again. Feelings of bitterness and jealousy and hatred and so on will never come into our lives again. It's going to be the moment of greatest victory. And this was the moment that Fred was telling us of and teaching us of from 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death will be totally gone. We will be totally victorious over sin and death. In fact, we are going to be privileged to share with the Lord in his total victory over sin and Satan and death. It is going to be our greatest moment. You know, when Fred was speaking and mentioning those scriptures and the sting of death and so on from 1 Corinthians 15, it reminded me of an incident in Chad. And no doubt John and Dawn Elliott, whom we're so glad to have this afternoon, saw this time and time again too. I can remember coming across a group of children, well, three or four boys, playing in the dusty sand under a few palm trees. And when I looked at what they were playing, I found that they were there and they were racing scorpions. And they had a starting line and a finish line and were shooing them this way and that. And there they were racing scorpions. Now, we're all dead scared of scorpions, especially out there. If they do sting you, the pain is excruciating. And the only thing I know that handles it is a few shots of local anaesthetic for 2 or 3 days in the area that you've been bitten on. Well, here they were racing these scorpions that are given a lot of respect. We want to keep away from them, and they're feared. But when I look closer, I noticed they'd nicked that barbed tail about an inch long with a potent sting at the end of it. They'd nipped it off, removed it. And that just seemed to me a real picture of what Paul was teaching about the sting of death. Ah, death still hurts, doesn't it? Death and the loss that comes with it brings grief and tears and so on even today. But at the resurrection, at the rapture, the sting of death will be gone. We will be totally victorious over sin and its penalty. We will be with the Lord of glory. It is going to be the greatest moment. I'm not trying to avoid the subject. I'm just leading up to it. But then what? Well, somewhere, and it obviously and logically would follow shortly after that first resurrection of the believers and the rapture of the living saints, must occur what the scriptures call the judgment seat of Christ, where believers stand before the Lord of glory and give an account of what they did with their lives for him from the moment of their conversion to the time they left this scene. Now, the Greek word for judgment seat that is translated judgment seat in our Bibles is the word bema, which was an everyday Greek word used in Paul's day. It was quite a familiar term. And one of our writers, Dr. Lehman Strauss, wrote in God's Plan for the Future, explains the bema seat in these terms. In the large Olympic arenas, there was an elevated seat on which the judge of the contest sat. And after the contests were over, the successful athletes would assemble before the bema to receive their rewards or crowns. Now, the bema was not a judicial seat. It wasn't a place where somebody was judged or condemned. It was a reward seat. And he goes on to tell us that the Christian life in the scriptures is likened to a race. And the divine umpire, if you like, the Lord of glory, is watching each contestant. And after the church has run its course, after the church is raptured, he will gather every member before the bema for the purpose of examining each one and giving the reward and the proper reward to each Christian. Now, the purpose of the bema. The purpose is not to determine if a particular individual can enter heaven. That is settled when we become a Christian, when our sins are forgiven, when our sins are removed from us as far as the east from the west. That is a time when God will forgive us and cleanse us and never remember our sins against us again. It's not to punish believers, this bema judgment, this judgment seat of Christ, for sins that they committed, therefore, either before or, if you like, after conversion. Let us look briefly at some of the things that will be judged. We've made the point that it will be following the first resurrection of the dead, the righteous dead, and the rapture of the living saints. Those who are judged, we've already established, are the Christians, are believers. The second resurrection, we're told in the book of Revelation, is for the unforgiven, for those that have never come to Christ on this earth. They will be resurrected at a later date, and John describes the seat, the judgment seat that they will appear for as the great white throne. And it is there that those people will have and witness the books being opened and the record of their life and their sinful acts revealed, and they will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and be cast into the lake of fire. That follows the second resurrection. That is for unbelievers. That is for people that have never come to Christ. And it will be a fearful experience. We're talking now of the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers. And we stand there and give an account. And the Lord is going to reward us all for that which has been done in his name and in his strength and for his glory. Paul tells us, some of us may suffer loss. And we will cover a few of the things that may creep into our Christian lives, which will be wiped out and be a loss to us. And then we'll cover some of the things that the Lord of glory is going to reward. Firstly then, the believer is judged for his works. Not his sins, but for his works. And the returning Lord will examine his servants in the use, if you like, of the one and the two and the five talents that he's given to us whilst here on earth. If you like, in other words, we will give an account of the way we have used our privileges and our responsibilities and God-given responsibilities from the moment of our conversion onwards. And just think of all of the tremendous responsibilities and privileges that we have as Christians. Why, when we trust Him, when we have our sins forgiven, we have the privilege of becoming the sons and the daughters of an almighty sovereign God. Surely that's a privilege, and there are responsibilities go with it. The Bible tells us He gives us gifts or abilities to serve Him with here whilst we're on earth. We're told another privilege is we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Another privilege, we are made members of His glorious church. And as members, we make up one wonderful, glorious, worldwide body. A great privilege. We are made citizens of heaven whilst we're here on earth. And we have responsibilities as heavenly citizens to carry out here on earth. And we could go on and on and on with all the privileges and the responsibilities that He has given us on earth, that He is going to examine and look at. You know, I can remember reading of two businessmen chatting, and one was successful and the other was just very average. And the businessman that was just very average said to the more successful businessman, he said, "Look," he said, "it seems to me that you have a lot of luck in the sort type of staff you get. Your staff are so much better than mine. They're more reliable and responsible." And the successful businessman said, "Look," he said, "I'll tell you how I get staff like that." He said, "When I engage them, I give them their job description. And there's a whole list of responsibilities in it. But I also give them a list of privileges. And I watch them very carefully on the area of the privileges that I give them. And if they abuse those privileges, out they go." I wonder if it's like that with the Lord. He has given us so many privileges as well as responsibilities whilst we're here on earth. And I wonder if we are abusing those wonderful, glorious privileges that He's given us. And so many of us are wasting our lives and doing very little that will count for eternity. I think God is going to look and judge those things. He tells us, or Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that good works will be looked upon as gold and silver and precious stones, and they will endure the fire of His judgment. And unprofitable works are likened to wood and hay and stubble, which will be burned away. I wonder how many years of our lives are made up and will be accounted as gold and silver and precious stones when we stand before the Lord of glory. I wonder how many years of our lives during our sojourn here on earth will be looked upon and accounted as mere wood and hay and stubble and will be burned up. I wonder how much of our lives are going to be left when we come through the judgment seat of Christ. But remember, it is not necessarily a moment to fear, because it's going to be a time of reward and rejoicing. Some of the rewards that the Lord of glory, or some of the works rather, that the Lord of glory will not reward. And the first one I'm going to mention is taken from Romans chapter 14, our first reading. And Paul there says that if we cause our brothers and sisters to stumble and fall, and then hold them in contempt and judge them, we can be assured that the Lord of glory is not going to reward that type of action. Now, when I read that and put this truth concerning the judgment seat of Christ into context, I found that Paul was speaking about weaker brethren and sisters that were being stumbled by the bad example of older and more mature Christians. And Paul says, look, you're not going to be rewarded for that in heaven. If you're a stumbling block, if you hold others in contempt, you're going to suffer loss for that. That is going to be burned up as wood and hay and stubble, and none of it remain for all eternity. You know, we have seen many people stumbled and discouraged in the Christian life, and sometimes they haven't been young and weaker Christians either. They've been older, mature people that have been shattered. And Paul says, look, if you are responsible for bringing that sort of an experience into the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you certainly won't be rewarded in heaven for it. A second thing we won't be rewarded for, and that is found in our second reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, it's taken from the context. Paul there is speaking to people in Corinth that were bringing disunity and division. And there in that local church, some of them were saying, oh, I belong to the faction of Paul. And others were saying, I belong to the faction of Cephas or Peter. Or I belong to the faction belonging to Apollos. Or I belong to the faction belonging to Jesus Christ, and so on. And he's addressing that. And he goes on to say, look, don't forget, you brethren, you leaders, you are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and you're not going to be rewarded if you've brought division and disunity and disharmony into a local church. Thirdly, we are going to give an account of how we employ our God-given abilities and gifts. Peter tells us that as each one of us has received a gift, minister it to one another. Exhort one another. Build one another up with it. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As good stewards, we are to use the gifts and the abilities. The gifts of teaching, of preaching, of loving, of caring, of hospitality, of encouraging, and so on. We are to use those gifts that God has given us. And of course, the account in the Gospels of the 1, 2, and 5 talents speaks to us loudly and clearly on this score, doesn't it? God is going to hold us accountable how we have used the gifts and abilities that he's given us as Christians. And if we've wasted them and haven't put them to use for his glory, if we haven't developed them and made use of every opportunity, then we are not going to receive a reward for the lack of use of those gifts. Let us minister them not to our own ends or for our own selves, but for one another, and let us be good stewards in that area. And a fourth area that the Bible talks about, and that is how we exercise our authority over others in the local church, in our service for the Lord, on mission fields, wherever. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that those that watch for your or our souls must give an account. And he's talking to those that rule over and have the authority over a given group of people. He says, look, those people, those leaders, those elders, they watch for your souls, but they must give an account before the judgment seat of Christ of how they have exercised that authority and that rule. And if it hasn't been done, or hasn't been done to the glory of God, then there will be no reward for that part of their responsibilities of having authority over a group of people. Let us carry out our responsibilities in the area of leadership and eldership and authority in fear and trembling. The Lord is going to look at it and will give an account of it before the Bema. Another area that we're going to give an account for, and that is how we use our money. Paul tells Timothy that he is to pass on to people, and perhaps it may have been the rich people there in Ephesus, that they were to be rich in good works, they were to be ready to distribute, they had to be willing to communicate to those in need, so that they would lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, and obviously receive their reward. Now, you know, if there's any gift that I would just love the Lord to have given me, that would have been the ability to make pots of money. I haven't been given that ability, obviously, and obviously haven't got pots of money. But if I had, the Bible tells me that there's a particular responsibility that goes along with it. And there is. The teaching of the future day when we stand before the Lord of glory, of having to give an account of how I would have used all of that money. You know, it makes our Christianity and our Christian lives so accountable here on earth, doesn't it? And I feel sometimes we live our lives as if the judgment seat of Christ will never eventuate. Another thing that we'll have to give an account for, and that is how we spend our time. Paul told the Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 5, he said, look, walk in wisdom, walk with wisdom, walk wisely, and redeem the time. Buy back the time. Perhaps we've lost years already that we could have been effectively using our lives for God and His glory in His service here on earth. And they've gone. But Paul says, look, tell them to redeem the time. Tell them to buy them back. The years that the locusts have eaten, God will restore. But tell them to walk wisely and buy back the time and buy up every opportunity and use your time for God. We're going to give an account of how we used our years, each year, each month, each week, each day of our lives. Another area that will be looked at is how we run the race that God has chosen for us. And again, to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul likens a Christian life from the moment of our conversion to a race. And he says, you know ye not that they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run as a Christian and strive and discipline yourself. Overcome the old nature. Don't get diverted. Run that ye may obtain. And Paul brings out the point there that great discipline and effort and time and determination and perseverance must be put into running the Christian race here on earth. And he certainly doesn't make it appear as a Sunday school picnic. He speaks of great time and effort and self-control that is needed as we trust God to have victory after victory in various areas of our life. He says, run the race which God has chosen for us. In other words, be assured that where you are at the moment, that you are in God's will and that you have the deep peace that accompanies of the knowing assuredly that the place that you're living in and the type of work and service you are engaged in and the type of life that you are living is God's will for your life. Now we know that God has a big, wide, general will for all of us. But I'm speaking about His specific will for each one of us. And I believe that God has got a great, big, worldwide plan. And it's a wonderful privilege, it's a wonderful blessing, knowing that we are in the spot of that great, big, wide plan, carrying out His purposes. Ah, look, watch how we run the race that He has set before us. Because we're going to have to give an account of it. Another area I've jotted down here that will obviously be looked at is how many people we witness to and win for Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us, or Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he says, look, you people, the people that I was responsible for and had the privilege of leading to Christ, he said, look, for what is our hope and joy and crown of rejoicing? Are not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. What is he saying? He's saying, look, at the Lord's coming, those people that he was instrumental, if you like, in bringing to Christ are going to be his crown of rejoicing when he meets his returning Lord. And I think Paul draws our attention there that the Lord of glory is going to reward our works, our service, our efforts, our time that results in bringing people to Christ. Perhaps we may only be a link in a long chain of events and circumstances that bring someone to Christ. But Paul tells us that God will not forget our labor of love. We will be rewarded for that. You know, just prior to Christmas, there were a number of us went to the Philippines. And during a 3-week period, we saw at least 20 people make decisions for Christ. And one of the younger team members that was visiting with us on a mission awareness tour was just overjoyed and he said, look, this is the first time I've ever led a person to Christ. It was a very, very special experience for him. Now I wonder when we last led somebody to Christ or had the very real feeling that we were a link in a chain that brought somebody to Christ. It's a thrilling experience, isn't it? It's a special experience. It's a high experience for us all. And Paul tells us, and in the day to come, those people are going to be our joy and crown of rejoicing when our returning Lord raptures us into His presence. Another area that we're going to be accountable for is how we react to trials and temptations from conversion to the time we leave this scene. John, in the book of Revelation, he says, look, be faithful unto death. He's speaking, I think, to the church of Smyrna. He said, look, be faithful unto death. Even if trials and tribulations and problems lead up to your death, your martyrdom, he said, be faithful unto it, and I will give you a crown of life. And the obvious conclusion to that is that if we are to be faithful for the Lord in trials and testings, even unto death. In big things like that, we are to be faithful and also victorious in lesser temptations and trials also that come and try us and dog us all. And there are so many temptations and trials, aren't there? And we sometimes sing, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. And we know that even though temptations come, we have to resist them. But the sinning part, as far as temptation goes, is yielding. I don't know if this is a good illustration or not. But I've been trying to lose weight in the last few weeks. And obviously, my intake hasn't been quite as huge as normal. And I was going home and following a conference last Saturday afternoon and evening. It was about 9 o'clock. What do you think you see coming up in big neon lights? Not more than 5 minutes away from the chapel, and I was famished. McDonald's. And then Kentucky Fry. And then Red Rooster. And then Big Rooster. And it wasn't very far before Pizza Hut. You know, I'd never noticed those signs standing out so brightly. And I drove past them all. But look, think of all of those temptations and testings that come into our life. They come daily. They won't let us alone. But remember, yielding and falling is sin. We will no doubt have to give an account of how we react to trials and temptations. You know, I can remember hearing of another businessman going on a business trip hundreds of kilometers away from his home, a normal area of activity. And he had a secretary there that would make appointments for him over a period of weeks, and then he would go and fill those appointments, meet his people, and get business. Well, I'm just speaking now of a temptation that he told us about. He said, you know, on one occasion, I'm hundreds of kilometers away from home. I've got this young, lovely secretary getting these appointments. He said, one day we finished relatively early, and she said to me, and she wasn't a Christian, she said to me, look, I've got nothing to do tonight. Why not take me out to tea, and then we can go back to my unit? Now, he knew immediately what she was on about. And he said, you know, initially the thought came into his mind, well, I'm away from home, nobody knows me, why not? And then he was angry, and he fired her on the spot. But how do we all react to temptations like that? Do we yield, or do we stand fast? I think of every victory gained must thrill the heart of the Lord of glory. Let's look now at some of the rewards that the Lord of glory is going to hand out at that Bema judgment. Paul speaks about receiving an incorruptible crown for those who run life's race from conversion onwards, who don't get deviated or turned aside, who discipline themselves and overcome the old nature. Paul says, look, the Lord of glory is going to give you a crown that is incorruptible. And that is in marked contrast to the old Olympic crowns that were given out, that were olive leaf crowns that would last a few days, a few weeks, and they were corruptible, they would dry up and pass away quickly. But he says, look, for the Christian race, if you run it in his will and to his glory, at the Bema, seat. The Lord is going to give you an incorruptible crown, a crown that is never going to fade away or pass away. I've got a problem just about these crowns, and perhaps somebody can help me and give me the answer afterwards. But read as I may, I couldn't find any author say yes or no if they are real gold, diamond-studded crowns, or if Paul is using figurative language here to get across the point that there are going to be tremendous rewards. So I can't tell you that one way or the other, but all I know is it's going to be a glorious experience to have the Lord of glory, the Saviour that died for us, hand out to some of you an incorruptible crown because you've ran the Christian race here on earth, keeping His rules. A second crown of reward that He's going to hand out is referred to in 2 Thessalonians, and I've already referred to it. It is a crown for those that witness and as a result bring people to Christ. And it's called a crown of rejoicing. And I think that is an apt name for a crown or a reward for those that have been soul winners. You know, there's nothing that brings greater joy to our hearts and our souls when somebody comes to Christ. And we're even told that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. There's joy in heaven. There's rejoicing in heaven as the lost come to Christ. It brings joy. And we're told there's going to be a joy, a crown of rejoicing, a crown, especially for those that witness and bring people to Christ. A third crown, and it's a reward for overcoming temptation, and it's called the crown of life. And okay, that's very descriptive too, isn't it? When we fall, when we yield, when we yet let things come into our lives that come in between ourselves and our Lord, doesn't our devotional life, our committed life, our Christian life as a whole suffer? But James here is saying, look, the reward for overcoming temptation and trial, even to the laying down of our lives. And John, of course, goes as far as those that lay down their lives. The Lord is going to give a crown of life. A fitting reward for those that have toiled on even to the laying down of their lives. John and Dawn and Margaret and I have known people in the land of Chad who, through a cultural revolution and civil wars, have laid down their lives in their because of their testimonies for the Lord. They're people that will receive a crown of life. A fourth reward is a reward for those who care and guard and teach a local church. The flock, Peter calls them, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And it's called a shepherd's crown. And we're told that when the chief shepherd shall appear, you, the elders, the leaders, shall receive a crown of glory. They shall receive the shepherd's crown for persevering and caring and guarding and guiding and teaching and deepening the Christian experience of people in a local church. Another reward is for those who live a righteous life and love His return. It's called the crown of righteousness. And Paul speaks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, look, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He'd run his course. He'd fought a good fight. He had kept the faith. In other words, he had lived a righteous life following him being made righteous in Christ at his conversion. And God loves us to live a true and an honest and a righteous life. And that is going to be rewarded with a crown of righteousness. So they have five particular rewards and crowns that are referred to in the scriptures. But now, just in closing, a question that we must all be asking is, how can I be prepared to meet the Lord at the Bema? You know, we all know what we do if we have to front up before a magistrate or a judge in this land. We get the best solicitor, lawyer, barrister, whatever, to prepare our case, to present on the appointed day. Well, it's not going to quite work like that before the judgment seat of Christ. We are going to be there alone, and we are going to be accountable. But we can prepare to meet the Lord of the Bema whilst we're here on earth. And that means right now, today and tomorrow and the day after. I think it is up to us to run the race that he set before us as Christians here, right from our conversion to the day that he comes, laying aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us. The sins have to go. The weights, the things that are holding us back from achieving more for God. And look, a lot of us, I believe, are low achievers for God because of the weights that we allow to remain in our Christianity. They're holding us back. I think it behoves us to get rid of those weights, those hindrances, those things that are handicapping us in the race, and run with patience the race that is set before us, ever looking off to the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course endured so the contradiction of sinners for us. Let us run the race, life's race, the Christian race, in his will. Obviously, we need to have a constant confession of any wrongdoing in our life. I believe, as we've already mentioned, we need to have a deep sense that we are living in the appointed place of God's will for us on this earth. You know, I've recently been able to acquire another typewriter. And it's got one or two magnificent features in it. And one of them is this, that if I spell any one of 75,000 words that are in its memory wrong, it goes beep beep and tells me I've made a mistake. I have found out it's not a Christian typewriter, because when I type Jesus Christ, it goes beep beep and says I've made a mistake. I can add those into memory. But look, wouldn't it be just great if, as Christians, something would go beep beep if we were off course, if we were falling and failing? But you know, we have. God's given us a conscience to tell us when we're off course, when we're wrong, when we're sinning. You know, memory or dictionary memory in the typewriter, it doesn't always work. Even some of the words I've found that I've added to those 75,000, it doesn't make it react if I've spelt them wrong. I rang up about it, and the salesman said, "Oh, look," he said, "you've got to be using that machine. It's only a cheap machine. You've got to be using it constantly, or words that you add into the dictionary memory bank will fall out." Well, I guess there's another lesson in that to us, isn't there, in the Christian life? Things will fall out of the area of our conscience if we allow those consciences to become hard and seared. They just don't work. But God has given us the warning device, and he's indwelled us by the Holy Spirit. I believe it behoves us to live very close to the Lord, so that we keep on course here during our sojourn on earth. And we use our lives to the utmost for a Lord who gave his life that we might be saved from hell. And my final words are these. Brothers and sisters, the best is yet before. The greatest moment of our lives is before us and imminently before us. The Lord could come. We could be raptured in a moment, the dead resurrected simultaneously, and we be forever with the Lord. But remember, just beyond it, somewhere just beyond it, is the judgment seat of Christ, where we're all given account of the works, not the sins, but the works and the service that we've done for the Lord of glory whilst here on earth. Let us pray sincerely that we'll live our lives well pleasing to Him here on earth, so that we'll hear those glorious words in heaven, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord."